We turn in the Word of God to Colossians chapter 2. Now, in the previous section, chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, we considered what the Apostle taught regarding preaching. It's very important that Christians know what preaching is. So we looked at preaching defined, and then we proceeded to the purpose, essence, manner, joy, and challenge of preaching as it was found here in that chapter. Of course, you might say, well, that is all very well in theory, but what is its relevance to me here today? And that's why we need chapter 2. In the construction of this section, we know that chapter 1, 24 to 9 is connected to chapter 2 because he begins in verse 1, 4. In other words, he is developing his argument. And then in chapter 6, he begins a new section, hence the word therefore. So he begins to make deductions and light off what he has just said. And so we just simply follow the writing of the apostle in terms of our studies. That he is continuing in the same section, the same subject of preaching, is evident in verses 1 to 5 and certainly verses 1 to 3 that we look at this evening. And then, of course, there are a number of words that are used in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, that occur in that previous section. In other words, emphasizing and showing that there is the same subject. Verse 28, he said, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the great goal, to present us perfect in Christ. He not only desired to do so, but used great effort. His entire ministry was to that end. So we look then at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, under this heading, fighting for believers. Fighting for believers. That's what ministers are to do. They're to fight for the Lord's people. Let's follow what he says. First of all, then, conflict. In verse 1, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. The word conflict that Paul uses is elsewhere translated in our Bibles as fight and contention. The word itself refers to an arena or a stadium where fights occurred. So you think of the gladiators of Rome, they came into the arena and they engaged in combat, and one sought to kill his opponent. Now, there are two things about this combat that are important. First of all, you have the measure of conflict. He says it is a great conflict I have for you. In other words, there is nothing half-hearted, lukewarm, apathetic in regards to this conflict. Any man who goes into the ministry is required to give himself entirely to this conflict. It's not sort of a recreation. It's not something part-time. It is a conflict. It is a fight. It is a battle. And that is why often in church history, sermons have often got ministers into trouble. That's part of the conflict, you see. Ministers are involved in a conflict. But then secondly, there is the manner of conflict. He says, what great conflict I have for you. Here is a present active verb, meaning it is continuous. It is all consuming. It's not by fits and starts. It's all the time he's involved in conflict. And so, as our directory rightly reminds us in preaching, there are certain errors that abound that are to be tackled and to be answered. That's part of the conflict. There's a negative side to the ministry, as well as a positive, which is building up the Lord's people. But it is all-consuming. But then we must ask, for whom is this conflict? Well, Paul tells you. He says, the conflict I have for you, that is, the believers at Colossae, and for them at Laodicea, and third, for every other believer that I haven't seen face to face. So you have these three groups of believers. In other words, the ministry has a sort of ripple effect. It starts at one location and it just spreads out. So it's Colossae, but then Laodicea, and then beyond Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was, of course, some 12 miles north of Colossae. Later on, he will mention another town, Hierapolis, which he will refer to in chapter 4, verse 13, which was another 5 miles beyond that. It's a reminder, then, that every ministry and minister should think in these terms. You, them, and others. And that's one of the blessings and privileges of this conflict. It's not just for a few people, one point in time. This ripple effect, so to speak. Battling for all believers. Standing for all believers. Defending the Lord's people. Sometimes that can be very difficult because, well, not all the Lord's people are kind and charitable, shall we say. But nonetheless, the conflict must continue. So that's the first thing then, conflict. Secondly, in verse 2, comforted, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now this is a huge statement, this one verse, and it does need just simply to be unpacked that we might just grasp the enormity of what he is telling us. So we shall begin with the question, well, what motivates the apostle to engage in this great conflict? Well, it is to comfort the Lord's people. The word comforted here, of course, is akin to the word comforter that is used in John 14. And how often we need comforted. In other words, we need the word brought nigh to the sorrowing, the word brought nigh to the spiritually declining, the word brought nigh to the old and to the young, and the world brought nigh to all kinds of people. And we all at times need comforting. So by means of preaching, the word comes near to encourage, to strengthen, to console. But we're not always listening. You know, the preacher sees more than you think, but sometimes people are not always listening and they miss perhaps that word of strengthening and encouragement because their minds have drifted off into some other planet. But the word is here. It comes near to you. You know, there's that wonderful moment. Robert Bruce, you know, he's preaching and he's got the king in the congregation. And so Bruce begins to preach and the king begins to natter to his courtiers. Bruce stops king stops. Bruce carries on preaching, and the king starts to chat to his mates around him. Bruce stops a second time. King stops. And then Bruce carries on preaching, and the king starts nattering again. And Bruce stops. And he looks at the king. When the lion roars, the beasts of the forest are silent. Christ the King roars. Therefore you, sir, should be silent. We need men like that, don't we, in our contemporary age, unafraid. The word was brought near to him, and he was indifferent. Tragic, isn't it? The word can be brought near to you, and yet you can be cold and hard in relation to it. So how does this work out in practice? Well, let's follow what he says. Firstly then, knit together in love. Now some draw the wrong conclusion by saying, well, you know, truth divides, love unites, therefore let's forget truth and just love. But that's not what he is saying. He is saying rather, in light of all the truth taught, there ought to be love expressed. And the term knit together is a medical metaphor. You know, when the physician takes out the needle and thread and begins to stitch you up, joining together, knit together. Now, since we are united to Christ and believe the same things, therefore we should not be out of joint. Look at verse 19. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. So if we belong to Christ and submit to him as our head, it therefore follows we are knit together. So you begin to see, I trust, the psalms that we have sung already, their connection. The King and thy great strength, O Lord, shall very joyful be. You know, Psalm 45, that first part deals with the king. The kingship of Christ, the headship of Christ over the church, the headship of Christ over the state. This should be confessed and acknowledged. But here he's dealing with the church at Colossae, and he's saying, since you subscribe to the headship of Christ, therefore you are to be one people. Knit together in love. Second, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Now this is a lengthy clause that needs a little explanation. It's as if he is saying that complete understanding brings a glorious reward. In other words, the more you learn, the better it is for you spiritually. I know that sometimes children think, too much theology, you know, and there's so many other things interesting. And you as older believers have to show you love reading. You may not read many books. You may read the scriptures most often than anything, but you need to show them that you love truth. You love to hear truth. You love to hear sermons. You love to read books that are helpful. You love to read the Word of God. Because the more you know, the better it is for you spiritually. And you know, one of the things we realize when we're in trouble is what? Just how little we learned and how much we need in an hour of crisis. So I would encourage you, young and old, enter into the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Learn truth. Understand truth. And spiritually, you will be much more healthy, vibrant, spiritually enthusiastic. Third sentence, to the acknowledging of the mystery of God. How can we come to that point where he speaks of the sheer delight, the riches of the full assurance of understanding? How can we come to that point where truth thrills the soul? Well, the answer is perhaps not what you might expect. The answer, he says, is we need to begin with the Trinity and the Incarnation. To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So there is the mystery of the invisible God made visible in Christ, the Son revealing the Father. This is an astonishing subject, just to study the Incarnation in itself. How much do you know of the Incarnation? Does it thrill you just to contemplate the supernaturalness, the second person coming into the world, being clothed in human flesh? The mystery of the invisible God made visible in Christ. And then there's the mystery of Christ's person, God and man, and one person. And if you read your confession of faith, without confusion, without division, that nice series of clauses that ensure we grasp the magnitude of deity and humanity drawn together in one person. He is not two persons. He is one person, two natures. The mystery of Christ's person. And then there is a mystery of union with Christ, of Christ dwelling in us. You know, this subject of union and communion with Christ. The Larger Catechism is very helpful on this. Of union and communion in glory begun. And then communion in glory experienced at death and so on. But there's this mystery of union with Christ. Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. The more you learn of yourself, the more depressing it really is. There is nothing more discouraging than studying yourself. By contrast, there is nothing more stimulating, encouraging, and exhilarating than to learn of God, the study of God, the mystery of God, the Trinity, and the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. Nothing more stimulating and exhilarating. So Calvin was right, wasn't he, in his Institutes? These two things go together, knowledge of God, knowledge of ourselves. The more we see the grandeur and beauty of God, the more we see our own sinfulness, weakness, depravity. But just to study yourself, what a pathetic subject on its own. But oh, to study God, and then to study yourself in light of that. So you see then why he says that your hearts might be comforted. He said, here's the path to comfort. The word draws near. It lifts you out of yourself and sets before you the beauty of Christ, the glory of that self-sufficient, independent God, that eternal being who is all glorious. And you know what happens? You begin to forget about yourself. And that's no bad thing sometimes. Then thirdly, he says, and of Christ, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is upon Christ that everything hangs. Consider what he has said to you thus far regarding Christ. Go back to chapter 1, verse 2. The brethren in Christ. Then he moves verses 2 and 3, to grace and thanksgiving through Christ. Verse 4, faith in Christ. Verse 7, Epaphras, a minister of Christ. And verse 10, pleasing Christ. Verse 14, redeemed by Christ. And then in verses 15 to 19, that long discourse on the glory of Christ. And in verse 28, he says, whom we preach. Now he tells you two things about Christ. First, of the riches of Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ has them all. Earning a university degree says to the world, see how intelligent I am. And that's okay. I don't mind how many degrees you earn in life. And the more you get, the better. But a university degree will not give you this. Our educational system says, I have a worldly cleverness, and that is all. Scripture says, Christ possesses all wisdom and knowledge. In other words, Christ possesses wisdom and knowledge infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably. He knows everything. He has always known everything. And his knowledge and wisdom neither increases nor decreases because he is God. All wisdom and knowledge belongs to Christ. And second, knowing Christ. He says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says that this wisdom and knowledge is hid in Christ. That's a strange phrase. The implication of this is huge. He is saying, if you don't know Christ, you don't have access or possess wisdom and knowledge. You know, that's why it is so remarkable. You take some believer, you know, never paid much attention at school. They leave school without any qualifications. Maybe, you know, some road user study that they generally throw at people because of nothing else. And they go off, try and get a job, and they can barely read and barely write. And then something happens, the Lord saves them, and suddenly, over a period of time, you would think they've been to university. Their knowledge of Scripture, their knowledge of truth is extraordinary. What made the difference? They came to Christ. Christ has taught them. If Christ does not live in you, then I say it doesn't matter how much worldly education you possess. You do not have wisdom and knowledge. We might put it this way, very politely as possible, you are but a fool. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You know, God, in a sense we might say reverently, he just mocks the wisdom of the world. He makes the wisdom of the world foolish. Here is God, and he saves sinners. What does he do? He raises up preaching and preachers, and by that means sinners are brought to faith. And it doesn't matter whether you're university educated or not. It's irrelevant. What happens is God supernaturally changes the heart. Opens the eyes of the blind so that they come to see the glory of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19, he says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." You know, that some of these very clever people, you know, when they're speaking on their own subject, they are excellent. But when they start to speak about God, they show what fools they really are. They haven't got a clue. The wisdom and knowledge of Christ is hidden from the ungodly. Look at what the Lord says in John 14 and verses 17 to 19. I won't comment on it. I'll just read it and I'll explain why I won't comment. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." The best exposition of these verses, Hugh Martin, "The Abiding Presence." If you have it, there's your reading for the week. Just to salivate over understanding those verses. You see what he's saying? The world doesn't see. The world doesn't know, because the world hasn't Christ. But you have Christ, therefore you see and you know. Well, let's come to some points of application of this. First of all, let me remind you, do not separate truth from love. There is a saying that has done the rounds over many decades: love without truth is mere sentimentality. Truth without love is mere brutality. Some say Phariseeism, others intellectualism. But unity without truth is simply an illusion. That's the problem with the ecumenical movement. Humanism says, you know, we will set all these difficult doctrines to one side, and let's just all feel together these spiritual realities. And they think that somehow or other they're going to resolve the differences. Isn't that what the Anglo-Roman Catholic Interchurch Commission was all about? They said, let's just get together on the basis of our experience and let's not worry about doctrines. But of course, you know what happened? The Anglicans ditched justification by faith alone, so that wasn't a great position for them. Do not separate truth from love. Do not exalt truth at the expense of love. Do not exalt love at the expense of truth. They go together. But then secondly, there can be no true delight in God unless we study him. Unless we study him. You know, the early fathers, for all their faults, they didn't first speak about God, then speak about salvation, and then speak about the Christian life. When they spoke about God, they included salvation and the Christian life. I know it is right and proper that we separate one doctrine from another. Justification is not sanctification or adoption. And it is appropriate and biblical that we understand each doctrine in its own right. But having said that, it is entirely correct that we see how they all fit together in Christ. You know, to simply preach a doctrine, any doctrine, without at any point linking it to Christ, that's just intellectualism. It's of no spiritual benefit. It's the same with preaching duties and exhortations. Unless they are linked to Christ, it is just reduced to moralism. The church is not the synagogue or any other kind of gathering. In the church, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is taught, is learned, is understood. Look again at chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. See how everything is woven together. Comfort, unity, love, assurance, understanding, God, Father, and Christ. It's all woven together. So it's very important that we don't compartmentalize doctrines to the extent that the one does not relate to the other at all. This is where the riches are enjoyed and delighted in by the Christian. Remember, the Shorter Catechism teaches what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. The two things are kept together. Our study of God will result in what God requires of us. So we must learn everything we can about God, and the mystery of God, of the Father and of Christ, so that we might be thrilled with the riches of this spiritual knowledge. And thirdly, I leave you with this. Never separate anything from Christ. You know, take for example relationships, always very complicated in themselves, and sin complicates them even more. But you take someone, perhaps he's single, and then they start courting somebody also single. One is converted, the other is unconverted. And of course, the one who's converted starts to make excuses. They say, but what about so-and-so, and what about this, and what about that? What we need to do is pastorally bring them back to Christ. What does Christ require of us? The does tend to make things a bit simpler. I'm not saying it answers every objection, but we must never separate anything from Christ. Take marriage. We shouldn't separate marriage from Christ. We can't, because it's connected in the Bible. So husbands should be like Christ as husbands. Fathers should be like unto Christ. Wives should be like unto Christ as well, reflecting the Lord in their lives. Our callings, can it be divorced from Christ? Whether you're single, retired, working, old, young, doesn't matter. Everything must be related to Christ. As soon as we divorce anything from Christ, then that subject loses its significance. So let me urge you, young and old this evening, in your thinking, your planning, in your occupation, in every task, do not separate it from the Lord. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.